As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to study the Ten Commandments. We've been through the Heidelberg Catechism now many times, at least it's been my privilege to serve you as a congregation for above 20 years, and I have all but lost count of the number of times we've been through the Heidelberg Catechism. I know that it's set out so that we should go through it every year, but it just seems to me that there's so much wonderful truth that it's difficult to encompass. Unless, of course, the congregation would like 2-hour sermons, in which case we could get through it in a year, but I'm going to spare you that, at least for the next week or two. As we come to a study of the law of God, it's important for us to see how David viewed it. Because as I speak to others, there does not seem often in Christianity as a generalism, the wider Christian community, it doesn't often seem to reflect the depth of love and devotion towards the law of God which is set before us here by David. And even in the way in which I've described Psalm 119 and why it's quite so long and the meticulous care that David took in expounding the nature of the law, perhaps we're left metaphorically, if not literally, scratching our heads. What makes David so fixed upon the law? So before we even come to consider the law, perhaps as in the coming months that lie ahead, we'll take our time to go through each of the Ten Commandments, and we normally do 3 or 4 on each commandment just to remind ourselves of the depths of the teaching of the law of God. So we may still be in the Ten Commandments by the time the end of the year comes in and rolls into 2022. If you're of the disposition that thinks that the law is something that we should pass over quickly, we're under grace, not under the law, and therefore we can dispense with it readily, then I would suggest that you haven't really understood what it was that motivated the heart of David. And my desire is that as we begin this study of the law guided by the Heidelberg Catechism, that we would be able, by the grace of God, to have the same sort of response and desire for that depth of love for the law which motivated David. And so in this particular psalm, as we saw from verse 119 at verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." What is it about the law of God that causes David to say, whenever I get an opportunity to reflect upon the law, that's where my mind naturally runs to? We could also say, on the basis of Psalm 119 and at verse 148, "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night." He's talking about there how, as he turns his thoughts to rest, his mind naturally goes towards the law. And in that particular section, of course, David is bringing out how there were those who sought to persecute him. And what was the comfort that David found by meditating upon the law of God? Well, I, like perhaps most of you, are able to say that we have met with a number of lawyers over the years for whatever purposes. I don't recall any lawyer ever saying to me in conversation, "Oh, how I love the law." Unless, of course, he was presenting me with a bill, in which case his love and devotion towards the law might have grown exponentially. But that's not what I'm talking about. It's a love for the law that David has in his heart, that it makes that which is troublesome to him and relieves his burden. Well, presumably lawyers do go together in, as doctors go to symposia and talk doctor thing in a language that is designed to keep out those that have not been initiated. And ministers do the same thing. We have our own vocabulary just to ward off those who presume to encroach upon our area of expertise. Is it possible that perhaps the lawyers they get together at some fancy hotel that ministers go to, let me say, and they're sitting standing around with their glasses of wine in their hand, all saying one to another, "Oh, how I love the law." You know, perhaps they do. It does seem to me rather unlikely. Do they memorize the key documents? You know, Christians memorize scripture. I trust that as our children pass through Sunday school and as they're brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that there's many verses that they're committing to memory. And we desire that from our children. Well, the lawyers spend the evening hours memorizing the Magna Carta and be able to go on the founding documents of English law, which has been brought across to the United States. Did they go on pilgrimage to Runnymede, which is where the document was signed? Well, I've been to Runnymede, and there's nothing there. I looked for something, even slightly like a plaque that said the Magna Carta was signed here. I couldn't find it. Well, no wonder. We don't love the law that much now, do we? But David did. For David, it wasn't just an abstraction of legal principles. It was God's law. Oh, how I love thy law. So we have to ask, and in asking, we desire, Lord, show me how David could get so excited about the law, because I want to share in that excitement. What is it that David saw in the Lord that excited him, and which sadly so many people in our generation, Christians, I would not detract from that, just simply do not see? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism points us in the direction of saying that the law is important for us, and that we should spend time thinking about the nature of the law and of why David could say, "Oh, how I love thy law." Can we begin at least to understand David's excitement? What would make David lie awake thinking about the law? Oh, we might respond to that. Well, what would make you lie awake? What robs you of your sleep? Now, I made mention of dear Kevin with his rash all over his body, and there are times perhaps when physical discomfort or pain might keep us awake, and our prayer is always, "Lord, give me that rest which your word promises." In the Psalms, and if sleep deserts me, I have often found myself thinking of the psalm that says, "God gives sleep to those whom he loves." Well, Lord, I know you love me. I'm going to hold you to your word. Give me sleep. What makes you lie awake? Well, there can be two causes for that. There is certainly a cause that David experienced, worrying over a problem. And the other end of the spectrum, there's the excitement of something that we're greatly anticipating. The two combined, worry and then excitement. Well, how can that be? Well, I hope that in the Word of God we're able to see that. Worrying over a problem until we see the solution, and then rejoicing in the solution which has been brought to us from God. So let's return to Psalm 119, verse 145. And if you have your Bibles, please keep it open at that page. David makes much of his crying to God. That section opens up, "With my whole heart I cry. Answer me, O Lord." And then he goes on to say again and again and again that his cry is to come before the Lord. And what I would have us see is David reflects upon the law, the answer that these verses contain for us. There is a confidence in his person, that is God, a confidence in his provision, and a confidence in his presence. First of all, then, a confidence in his person. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. That's at verse 149. Meditating upon the law of God reminds David of who God is. And for those who have set the law of God at little or no account, we would do well to remind them and ourselves with them that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was given first of all to God's people. It was given to the children of Israel after they had been released out of the house of bondage, set at liberty from Egypt. It was to God's people that the Ten Commandments were given. And it may be that we would prefer if the Ten Commandments could be applied to those who are outside of the kingdom, that we could see how they so flagrantly and so obviously, wantonly contradict the commandments that are given, as though the Ten Commandments were given not to the children of Israel, but to the pagans. And that now, as we live under grace, the Ten Commandments, so the theory goes, is no longer applicable to us. It's really just for the unconverted. But the Bible really does not allow us to take such a line. It doesn't allow us because the very first time that the commandments are given to God's people after they have been set at liberty. So it's not before they are set at liberty that they receive the law, that they adhere to the law, and then God rewards them by setting them at liberty from the house of bondage. But after he has already brought them out, he then gives to them the Ten Commandments. They're given to the children of Israel. And they're not actually given to the unbeliever at all, but we do hold that these moral precepts are equally applicable both to the believer and the unbeliever. So David's meditating upon the law, and we would do well to do the same. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, just to show that this is not a transition that happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus lights upon a number of commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, and he actually is quoting a line from the Ten Commandments, "Do not murder, but I say unto you." And when he goes on to explain that, he's not saying, well, you don't need to worry about that anymore, because with my arrival in the world, you're no longer under law, you're under grace, and therefore just ignore the Ten Commandments. No, what he then goes on to do is to explain that commandment and how it has been undervalued by generations. So long as you haven't actually taken up a gun or a knife or some other means to kill somebody, then you're okay. No, says Jesus, if you've committed murder in your heart, then you have broken this commandment. So it's not doing away with the Ten Commandments. He says, I've come not to abolish the commandments, but to fulfill them. So as David is microphones that are able to expand upon your coughing and blast the congregation. There's a few in the back pews there that are just peeling themselves off the wall just now. What David is saying is that the law of God, as he contemplates it, tells him about God himself. And that's why we can never, never surrender the Ten Commandments. Because God is revealing Himself to us in the Ten Commandments. He tells us about the lawgiver. He rescues His people. He is faithful. He is attentive to their cry. And it's good to be reminded that when we cry out to God, that He is listening to us. Why would God listen to your voice of mine or mine? Because I'm so important or you're so important? Just think, God, what I could do for you if you were to hear my prayer. Because I deserve it? Really? Well, where is David's focus as he lies upon his couch late into the night? Sleep has deserted him. He turns to God and he cries out and he makes his petitions known before the throne of grace. Where is David's focus? It's upon the character of God, your steadfast love. If you had any thought of entering into a bargain with God, God, if you would only do this for me, then this is what I will do for you. And what do you suppose that the sovereign creator of all the universe, who has but to speak the word and the world itself is brought into being, what did you suppose you could possibly do for the sovereign God? Well, if you put it in those terms, the answer becomes really very obvious. There's nothing that God needs from me. The focus, rather, that David has is that the God to whom he is making his petitions known, that God is the God who loves him and whose love is steadfast. He reflects upon the character of God and makes this the basis of his appeal. God's love, His great love, but more than that, His steadfast love. The love of God does not ebb and flow or wax and wane. Doesn't ebb and flow like a tide. One moment it's high, the next it's low. It doesn't wax and wane. If you look up into the starry sky, you see the moon, a full moon on one night, and then just a little bit later it's half its size. He doesn't love you any less today than He loved you yesterday. And He won't love you any less tomorrow. Now tell me that as you get upon your knees in the place of prayer, that that is not a comfort to your soul. You enter into the presence of God, and here is what David is saying. Here's why I love the law of God. It tells me of the very nature of God. And that His love towards me, ill-deserved though it is, undeserved though it is steadfast. He loves me as much today as He loved me yesterday, and tomorrow He will love me no less. Tell that to your soul when the enemy is whispering in your ear about your latest fall into sin. Oh, we wish that we didn't fall into sin. We wish that there was nothing that we had to confess before God. And yet, as we know, our own hearts, particular sins need to be repented of particularly. And so we come into the presence of God. And the enemy would say, how can you enter into God's presence with that burden of sin upon your heart? Well, where else can you take it? But even as you go into the presence of God to confess your sins, go with this knowledge that He has not changed in His love towards you. He loves you today as much as He loved you yesterday. And tomorrow He will love you no less. Oh, how I love Thy law. It tells me of a God who does not change. My love towards the law will wax and wane. It will ebb and flow. Perhaps I might be able to say that I love the Lord my God with heart and soul and strength and mind, at least in some measure today. But that tomorrow, as I examine myself, I found that my love for Christ has grown cold. It's not nearly as warm as it was. My love and affection ebb and flow. That as we meditate upon the law of God that speaks of a God who is unchanged and unchangeable, our confidence is revived. I cry out to God. Verse 149, hear my voice. According to your steadfast love. Do you see the basis on which David is making his plea? It's not about what he has done, though there are many matters about which he might have boasted. He's not saying, here I have created this extraordinarily and extravagantly complex psalm about the law of God. Surely you must be pleased with me now. Now must you hear me. No, says David. It's the steadfast love of God that takes up my concerns. My heart revives. The God I worship is the God who brought me out of bondage to sin. He's leading me to the land flowing with milk and honey. The God that we worship, that we present our prayers to, is the God who has declared to His people, I am the Lord your God. Now just think about that for a moment. When God says, I am the Lord your God, He is binding Himself to His people irrevocably. Indissolubly, ineradicably bound to His people. His honor is now linked with you and me forever. His reputation. If God were to fail His people, it would reflect not only upon us, it would reflect upon God Himself. He says, I am your God. You are my people. And were the enemy of your souls to vanquish you, it would demonstrate that the power of God was insufficient to protect His people. God has bound Himself, His reputation, to you, the gates of hell. Will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. For us to fail and not at last to be brought to our eternal home would mean that God would no longer be God. As David lies upon his couch, he meditates on the law of God. Empires will pass away. Entire nations may be lost to the earth. The world itself may thaw and resolve itself into a dew. But God remains and His love is steadfast. There is a confidence that that David has in his person. Secondly, there is a confidence in His provision. David says boldly, give me life. That's bold. Any man can take a life. He might allow you to keep your life, but only God gives life. And David asks God to give him life. Now, I want to be careful that we don't read too much into this verse from the Psalms, but I don't want us to read too little into it either. David, as he is afflicted by those who desire his ill, is doing more than just saying, "Preserve my life against those who wish me harm and would take my life." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is bold enough to say to God, "Give me life." What boldness belongs to the praying saint then? When we are afflicted in spirit, when we find ourselves like David upon the couch at the midnight hour, when all around is still, everyone else is sleeping, and yet sleep has deserted us. David now turns his thoughts towards God, and he reminds himself who it is that he worships. And being emboldened by the knowledge of God and his steadfast love, in his prayer and petition, he cries out, "Give me life." And when you give life, then there is that necessary assumption that everything else goes with it. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world but lose his soul? If he's lost his spiritual life, he's lost everything. But if he has spiritual life, he has everything. David is saying here, "Give me life. Give me life, Father, in the way in which only thou canst give it. Preserve me, yes. Don't allow the enemies to take my life. But I'm not content with that. Let me have that life that only thou canst give." Now thirdly and finally, a confidence in his presence. Verse 151. "But you are near, O Lord." The immediate context is the persecution that he is experiencing. He knows that there are those who are out to destroy him. But as he prays, he says, despite what they are doing, "You are near me." Let me read to you Psalm 119, verses 115, following verse. "They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord." If God is for us, who can be against us, says Paul in his letter to the Romans. In Psalm 18, another psalm of David, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." There the psalmist is reflecting, when God is on his side, he feels that he can do whatever God sets before him to do. The odds may be against him. He may be on his own, but he can run against a troop. He can do what otherwise would be seemingly impossible. He can leap over a wall. And we are reminded in the New Testament, "Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee." "You prepare a table," says the psalmist. "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." And now we become to understand what it is that is the great motivation in the heart of David. "Oh, how I love thy law. The law tells me about the nature and character of God." In our examination of it, as we lie upon our beds and sleep has deserted us, we remind ourselves, "Who is this God that I worship?" And as we rehearse the character, the nature of God, we come to a better appreciation of our own relationship to him. He's an almighty God. He's powerful. And our souls say, yes, that's right. But it's a power that is exercised on behalf of his people. Yes, my soul, that's right. He has a love for me. And that love does not wax or wane. Yes, my soul, that's right. And now I have boldness to ask provision. Give me life. It's not surprising then that David takes delight in the law of God. Because as he reflects upon the law, it strengthens and encourages him. We sang just moments ago from that wonderful psalm, "Why art thou then cast down, my soul? Why discouraged within me? Still hope in God." How are we come to the position where we're able to say that my hope is in God? It's because we have reflected upon who he is, his nature, what he's revealed about himself in his word. And now we ask ourselves the question, why art thou then cast down, my soul? Place your hope in God. Why? Because he has shown himself to be loving and kind, and he has answered your prayers in generation, in days gone by, and to your forefathers in generations past. Oh, how I love thy law. So he has brought his troubling thoughts into the very presence of God. He knows that they are drawing near who want to persecute him, and their precise nature is not revealed to us. We don't know precisely at this point who it was or what it was that they were trying to do. That's not necessary for us to know. All we need to know is that those who had some issue with David were drawing near. And as David reflected upon God, he said, well, they can draw as near as they like, because the God whom I worship is near to me. A confidence of the presence of God in our lives. If his worries kept him awake, his excitement in God did even more so. He had been brought by reflecting upon the very character of God, led, guided by the law, to the point where he was able to say, God is near. And when you can give your own heart that assurance that God is near to you, when you cry out to him in the midst of your affliction, then let all those who persecute you come near, but God is nearer still. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the night. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we would not despise thy word and turn our backs upon the law, but we would glean from the study of thy law such encouragement as stirred the heart of David. May we, when sleep deserts us, turn our thoughts to thy word, not that we might rest in our intellectual knowledge, but reflecting upon thy word, be brought into thy very presence. We thank thee, Lord, for thy person revealed in the law. We thank thee for the provision which we would make that plea our own, that thou wouldst give us life. But perhaps most of all, we thank thee and glorify thee for thy presence, that thou art the God who draws near to those who call upon thee. We thank thee that when we turn our thoughts to rest, that the God we worship neither slumbers nor sleeps. We bless thee, therefore, for thy law that shows thee to us, that we may be comforted and strengthened. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.